This message was shared from the pulpit at Good News Baptist Church in Chesapeake, Virginia. For more information, visit us online at goodnewsbaptist.org.
We'll be in a few different passages in the book of 1 John tonight, but let's start out in chapter 3, 1 John 3. And tonight we're continuing a series that we began back in February. So if you don't remember that far back, I understand, all right? But we're looking in this series at signs of new life that are given to us in the book of 1 John. And as we get into this tonight, I want to remind you a little bit of what we're looking at and what we're trying to accomplish with this study. So the book of 1 John pinpoints some of the things that mark out the Christian life as distinct from others. So there are things that are true of a Christian that are not true of a non-Christian. And John bears down on some of those things, points some of those truths out in this book. God's little children, and John uses that phrase, little children, quite a few times in this book, are going to look different from others. As Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3, ye must be born again. That is that new birth. That's something that happens in a moment. But there are certain things that are going to characterize those who have experienced that new birth. And that's what we see as we study the book of 1 John. And so as we get into this book, last time just kind of introduced it. This time we're going to start to get into the material of this book. As we go through the series, we're going to look at six different, you could call them birthmarks of the Christian. Something that somebody who has experienced the new birth is going to look like. Certain things that are going to be true about their life. So we're going to look at six specifically that we find here in 1 John, and we'll look at number one tonight. So let me ask you a question. What is a Christian's relationship supposed to be with sin? It would be interesting to take that question and make it a survey and take all of the professing Christians in our area, all of Hampton Roads, and ask them that question. I can assure you that we would get quite a number of different answers that would run across quite a spectrum. Different people have different opinions on this, what sin should look like when it comes to the Christian life. Thankfully, instead of having to depend on opinions, we can look at Scripture and see what Scripture tells us about this. So, you're in 1 John chapter 3. Let's see what Scripture has to say about sin and the Christian. Look with me at 1 John 3, beginning in verse 7. Scripture says, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he, speaking of Christ, is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. So what does the Bible say? Well, according to these verses, it's impossible for a Christian to sin. Once someone is born again, they're not able to sin anymore, right? That doesn't sound right, does it? Now, please don't raise your hands, but how many of you, since the moment you were saved, have never sinned? All right? I don't think any of us have the impulse to raise our hands. Experience tells us that can't be true. But we don't get to take God's word and say, well, my experience tells me something different, so God's word is wrong. So, what's going on here? Well, let's look at God's word in another part of 1 John. Flip back to chapter 1. Here's 1 John 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 10 says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So we look at chapter 3, and chapter 3 tells us Christians can't sin. And then we look at chapter 1, and these verses are telling us that if Christians say they don't have any sin, they're calling God a liar. So which one is it? Was John right in 1 John 1 or 1 John 3? Well, it's all the Bible, so it's all right. So the question is, what's going on here? What is the truth? And when we come to a matter like this, where it seems like there's a contradiction in Scripture, we can be confident that this is a matter that is clear in the infinite mind of God. God doesn't have any trouble with figuring out how 1 John 3 and 1 John 1 fit together. But when it comes to something that's an apparent contradiction like this, we might have a little trouble understanding this. And many times when we come to a truth like this, where it seems like this is saying one thing and this is saying another and we can't understand how they match, often this is a truth that we have to hold in tension. And there's certain things we'll be able to understand about it and certain things we won't. But in this case, there are actually twin truths that seem on the face of it to contradict each other, but they're both true and they actually complement each other. And I hope that we'll be able to understand that as we dig into these passages and others in 1 John tonight. So maybe this will help a little bit. I just read 1 John 1:10. That said, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. But the next verse, 1 John 2:1, begins, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not." Let me introduce Marcus Junius Brutus. Brutus served in the military under the popular Roman leader who we know as Julius Caesar. He was a trusted friend and ally of Caesar's. But as Caesar's power and his influence began to grow, Brutus began to be concerned that Caesar was grasping for too much power. And so he ended up betraying his friend. He joined a force that opposed Caesar in a civil war. Well, Caesar won. But instead of exacting revenge on his friend who had joined the other side, Caesar pardoned Brutus. He even allowed him to return to a position of influence. But not long after, Brutus repaid Caesar's mercy by stabbing him in the back. Actually, probably in the front. Because he was part of the group of senators who murdered Julius Caesar on the Ides of March in 44 BC in an attempt to keep Rome from becoming a monarchy. And history tells us that Caesar saw that Brutus was among his attackers. And at first he was fighting back their blows, and then he saw Brutus there. And some historians say that he said, not the Latin et tu Brute that Shakespeare wrote, but instead in Greek, kai sou technon, which means you too, my child. And then he gave up. It seems that even as his life was ebbing away, Caesar may have wondered how it could be that Brutus could stoop to such a level of treacherous betrayal. How could he repay friendship and favor and mercy with a knife to the heart? When someone comes to Christ for salvation, they surrender themselves to him. Being born again is a changing of loyalties. So when we get saved, we're revoking our membership in the family of the devil, and we're accepting the free gift of a place in the family of God. 1 John 3:4 tells us that whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And in verse 8, it suggests that sin could be classified as the works of the devil. So when we sin, we're doing the devil's things. When we sin, we're transgressing the law of God. To state it simply, sin is betrayal. The law of God is the very expression of God's character. It's him telling us what is important to him. And when we sin, we are saying, I don't care. Now, in a sense, an unbeliever sinning is just what you'd expect, since they are, as Jesus said, of their father, the devil. So somebody who doesn't know Christ, sinning shouldn't surprise us. That's their nature. That's what their father does and what he wants them to do. But when a Christian sins, that's an act of treason. An unbeliever sinning is like a British soldier firing on Washington's troops. A Christian sinning is like Benedict Arnold trying to sell military secrets to the enemy. It's not impossible, but it's unexpected. It's out of character, and it's serious business. So all that said, sin should not be the norm for a Christian. We have the ideal given to us in 1 John 2:1. I read it just a moment ago. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. Several times John will give reasons that he's written this letter, and this is one of them. He says, I've written all of this to you, and one of the reasons is because I don't want you to sin. You as Christians ought not to be sinning. But we also have the daily reality of 1 John 1:10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So we understand, on the one side, we as Christians, sin ought not be a part of our lives. But on the other side, the reality is, sin sometimes is a part of our lives. And so how do we bridge the gap? How do we think about this? What is the biblical perspective? Well, the answer is simple and profound. So back up a little in chapter 1. Let's take a look at 1 John 1:5 through 7. John says, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. So we as Christians are to walk in the light, to live consciously in the presence of God. In the light of God's presence, our relationships will be right with those around us and with God himself. So if we are living as we ought to as Christians, we're walking in the light, and then we sin. Well, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses it, and we keep walking in the light. Growing up, when we went to visit my grandma and grandpa in Maine, they had an outhouse. Now, this is not the outhouse. This is just to give you a visual aid. For those of you who may not know, outhouse means no bathroom inside. The bathroom was outside. And so this outhouse was in the middle of the woods behind their house. So the house was right there, kind of in the middle of the woods, and it was just trees all around. And just a little ways back from the house, there was the outhouse. And so there was a little trail going through the woods from the house to the outhouse. And you trek that trail during the day, no problem. You'd take a misstep every once in a while. Oops, I'm off the trail. Better get back on the trail. If you trip on a tree root, you can find your footing quickly and easily. But if you had to use the bathroom during the night, you'd better have a flashlight. And suddenly that path became a lot longer and a lot more treacherous. And it was a lot easier to all of a sudden realize, I'm not on the path anymore. You trip, and it's a lot harder to find your footing. But if you walk in the light, you don't have those issues. That's the idea here. Christians ought to be living in the presence of God, so we're not stumbling around in sin. We're not in the darkness trying to find our way. We're walking with the Lord, and that doesn't mean sin doesn't happen. But we sin, it's dealt with, and we move on walking in the light. That's what the Christian life is supposed to look like. I also want to consider another truth that's not exactly the same, but these two ideas go together. And we find this in chapter 2. So go to the end of chapter 2 with me. I know we're jumping all over the place, and as we go through this study, John takes these themes and he kind of weaves them together. It's a wonderful thing. It's a beautiful thing. I'm going to undo all of that beautiful weaving and instead take them one subject at a time and kind of look at the themes So that's why we're jumping around, because I want to consider the different parts in this book that talk about this matter of sin and the Christian. So here's 1 John 2, verses 28 and 29. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. So these verses talk about abiding in Christ. I think both of those ideas, walking in the light, abiding in Christ, these are truths that go together. They're both about living in the light of reality. So if we're walking in the light, that means we're living in the reality of God's presence. We know that God is there. We know that he's in control. We know that he sees all. We know that he's in control of all. And we're walking, we're living in that reality. Abiding in Christ means living in the reality of Christ in me. We're reminded of many of those truths during our revival meetings. But abiding in Christ means I see that I am in Christ and he is in me, and I'm living in the light of that reality. Well, John goes on in chapter 3. He says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." So he talks about the reality of our relationship with God, the fact that we are the sons of God, the fact that we one day will be in the very presence of Christ, the physical presence of Christ, and that we will be like him in the sense that we will have glorified bodies like his. He's talking about these amazing realities, and he says, in light of those realities, somebody who's living in the light of those realities is going to purify themselves. That work of purification is going to be happening in their lives. Sin is going to be getting purged out, as in the presence of Christ, the light of his presence, these things are going to be happening. They have this hope, one day I'm going to be with Christ forever. And that hope does that work of purification. He goes on, verse 4, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." We looked at that verse earlier. Verse 5, "And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him." And he goes on in verses 7 through 9, which I read earlier, to talk about the fact that he that committeth sin is of the devil. Whosoever is born of sin doth not commit, or born of God doth not commit sin. And so he really digs into these truths. If the life of Christ is doing its work in me, how can the one who came to pay for sin and the one who has no sin living through me be sinning? It doesn't make any sense. That's what John is saying. The life of Christ in me, there's no way that his life lived out of my life is going to result in sin. It's just impossible. So if we're abiding in Christ, if we're living in that reality, that's going to mean the sin is getting purged away. How can someone who has experienced, I'm repeating the stuff that I've already said. Think of it this way. So your doctor tells you need to cut back on caffeine. And then one day you're at a dinner at a restaurant and you decide to go crazy and order dessert. And you order cheesecake because cheesecake is the best. And you think, you know what would make a slice of cheesecake even better is a good cup of coffee. And you're about to ask the server to bring you a cup, and you happen to glance over at the table next to you where a couple is just sitting down, and you recognize, of all people, your doctor. So what are you going to do in that moment? Well, chances are you're going to either skip on asking the server for coffee, or if you believe in that sort of thing, you might get decaf. But your doctor being right there is going to make a difference. How can sin be something that's going on in our lives when we're living in the presence of Christ? No wonder John uses such powerful language to talk about how unnatural it is that a Christian would be sinning. To go so far as to say that a Christian cannot sin. We understand he's not saying it's impossible that a Christian will ever sin. But he's saying the Christian with the life of Christ in them as it ought to be, a Christian living as a Christian, Christ in me, it's impossible to sin. Go back to 1 John 2 with me, because I want to drill down on a couple of aspects of the work of Christ and how that impacts us. Because I hope it's clear to you that central to this idea of the believer's relationship with sin is Christ and his work in us. So John talks about that at the beginning of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So John points out in these two verses two things that are true of Christ when it comes to us. One, he is the propitiation, and two, he's the advocate. So when he says propitiation, that means atonement. It's basically a satisfactory payment. None of us, Christian or otherwise, need to be concerned that our sin cannot be covered by the full payment of Jesus' blood. This is important. His blood is the sufficient payment for our sins and for the sins of the whole world. That may be a familiar truth, but it's an astounding truth. None of us have sinned too much or have had to ask for God's forgiveness too many times for him to cleanse that sin. Jesus isn't going to run out of blood. The payment was full. The propitiation was complete. The power of Jesus' blood doesn't run out no matter how much you sin. Now, that doesn't mean that sin doesn't matter. Of course it does. We've certainly established that tonight. But Jesus' blood is sufficient payment for all of it. And Christ is not just the propitiation for our sins, he's also the advocate for those of us who are saved. Not only is his blood enough to take care of our sin, but he is actively advocating for those who have trusted in him. So, we as Christians go out and commit treason by sinning against God. But Jesus stands up for us, and he says, yes, their actions deserve punishment, even banishment. But I purchased for them irrevocable citizenship in the family and kingdom of God. They are the children of God forever because of what I did for them. Again, this may be a familiar truth, but that is amazing. Christ is the propitiation, the full payment. Christ is also our advocate. And when we understand these truths, it does two things. First of all, these truths free us. In 1 John 2:12, John writes, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Your sins, if you're a believer, are forgiven. Jesus has paid for our sins. He's advocating on our behalf. My sins are forgiven. And that frees me to live. It frees me to move forward. It keeps me from being frozen in fear that I might sin again. It keeps me from being stuck in the past, overwhelmed by guilt about what I've done. Christians don't have to live cowering in a corner, afraid that we might stumble into sin at any moment. Instead, we're set free. We can stand, we can walk, we can run, we can strive, knowing that if we do stumble into sin, Jesus is there to lift us out. His forgiveness is always there. He's always there to advocate for us. There's never going to be a time where a Christian sins and then realizes, oops, this one's outside of Jesus' parameters. He's not going to forgive this one. He's not going to advocate for me on this one. There's no such thing. And that frees us. Many of us as Christians can recognize what a big deal sin is in the eyes of God. But then instead of freeing us to look to him and serve him, it makes us live in fear and regret and guilt. When we understand these truths about Christ, it's going to do the opposite. It's going to say, it's all taken care of. I don't need to worry about it. I don't need to be stuck on it because he's not stuck on it. He's taken care of it. He forgives it, and he's advocating for me. But at the same time, while these truths free us, they also constrain us. Because these aren't just joyful truths. These are also sobering truths. What price did Jesus pay to be the propitiation for the sins of the whole world? What did he have to do to become your advocate? The pain and the shame and the horror. He is the one who freely forgives. He is the advocate. But that doesn't make us flippant. It sobers us and it constrains us. He loved us enough. He loves us enough to go through all of that for us. And when someone loves you that much, what does that do to you? Well, it's easy for a child to be blind to the sacrifices that their parents make for them. Probably all of us in our childhood could say, yeah, I was blind to all that my parents were doing for me, how much they truly loved me, and how much they gave for me. That's probably many of us, our story. But if a moment of realization comes, something happens and that child suddenly realizes, wow, mom and dad love me with all their heart. And they're constantly giving deeply of themselves for me. How is that going to impact that child's life? Well, that realization will give that child confidence and joy and security in that love. When a child is sure of their parents' love for them, that's a freeing thing. But it will also impact their behavior. Suddenly, with their actions and their words, they're not just going to be thinking about how they'll impact themselves. They'll begin to think about how their actions impact their parents. Suddenly, they'll begin to have a sensitivity to how their life reflects on their parents. In 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, Paul says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." Paul is explaining something about his motivation and why he's doing what he's doing. And while he's willing to go through all that he's willing to go through, he's saying, the love of Christ constrains me. I see his forgiveness. I see that he's advocating for me, and that constrains me. It frees me, but it also constrains me to say my life is not my own. You see Christ and the truth of his love for you, and suddenly it's going to impact your actions. You catch a glimpse of Christ, and that's life-altering. So what have we seen? Well, sin is a serious matter. It should not be the norm for the Christian. The work of Christ is central to our understanding of sin. And when we abide in Christ, we will not live in sin. These are incredible truths. They're foundational truths. But all this begs the question, what does this actually look like in the Christian's life? Remember, we're talking about signs of life in our lives as Christians. What are the things that you look at somebody and you can see things in their lives that are unique because they're a Christian? What does this actually look like? Well, we're talking about these signs of new life. And as we do, we need to be careful about getting too specific, about saying that this is exactly what Christianity looks like in every Christian's life. We could compare testimonies of salvation tonight, and maybe one of you could stand up and say, I was saved when I was 8 years old. And someone else could stand up and say, no, that's not right. I was saved when I was 19, so you must be wrong. Well, that'd be foolish. We understand that. You could have somebody stand up and say, when I got saved, I had this overwhelming feeling of a burden that was lifted from my heart. And somebody else could say, no, that's not right. When I got saved, I didn't really feel much of anything. It was just this confidence in my mind that Christ was my Savior. And we could say, well, it's foolish to say that somebody else's testimony isn't valid because it's different from mine. We're all saved the same way, by grace, through faith in Christ. But the way that God brings us to the point of salvation and the circumstances and the experience of salvation might look different from person to person. In fact, they're going to look different from person to person. That's one of the wonderful things about hearing others' testimonies, because your testimony isn't mine, but God did something special in your life that was different from the special thing he did in my life to bring us to Christ. Well, the same is true after we're saved. Every Christian is indwelled by God's Spirit, but the path that we're going to travel as we live out the new life we have in Christ is going to look different. We might have experienced, you might have experienced miraculous victory over some sin as soon as you got saved. And I've heard testimonies, and it's wonderful, where you're saved and all of a sudden that desire for that sin was gone. But you might say, well, my testimony, that's not my testimony. There were sins in my life, and by God's grace over time, he worked on me about those things, and he purged those things away, or he's still purging those things away. That said, the fact that there is going to be some difference between each individual Christian, we need to be careful in that. There are some things that we can say from what we've considered tonight that should be true of all those who have new life. First of all, sin is ugly. If you're abiding in Christ, then you're going to hate sin. It's that simple. You're going to see sin for what it is, a disease, a poison, a cancer. There won't be any such thing as far enough away from sin. Now, that doesn't mean that your flesh won't still be drawn to sin, that there won't still be something in you that is drawn towards sin, that wants to sin. But there will also be something in you that says, no, that is ugly and horrible and terrible and evil. Paul talks about the struggle between those impulses in his letters. But if that impulse is there where you say, that is ugly and it is horrible and it is bad, that's something that's going to be in the life of the Christian. Let's say that peanut butter is your absolute favorite thing in the world. You'd eat peanut butter on just about anything. If I offered you a spoonful of peanut butter, you'd take it in a heartbeat. And you show up at somebody's house and they have a dessert made with peanut butter and you are so excited. This is great. Well, now imagine that you have a kid, and early on you find out that little Sally is dangerously allergic to peanuts, to the point that you need to be really careful to keep peanuts and peanut products out of her reach to avoid needing to take a trip to the emergency room. And now you go over to this person's house and you see that dessert made with peanut butter, and what's your reaction? Where's Sally? We need to get that out of her reach as quickly as possible. We need to be careful. Nobody has them one on a plate that she's going to snatch, do they? Sure, there's still part of you that wants some of that peanut butter dessert. But there's another impulse, a strong impulse that says, that's dangerous. A Christian doesn't lose the flesh's draw to sin, but they gain the indwelling Spirit of God who hates sin and sees it for the dangerous and life-destroying thing that it truly is. So for a genuine Christian, sin is ugly. Also, sin is unusual. Because of the influence of Christ, for the Christian, sin will not be the norm. Life will not just be a succession of sinful acts. I'm going through my day sinning and sinning and sinning and sinning and sinning. Instead, it will generally be a life lived according to eternal realities, with sin being an anomaly. That doesn't mean that Christians won't struggle with sin, even with recurring temptation. But Christians won't spend their lives wallowing around in sin. Consider what 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 tells us. Paul says there, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" So he's about to give us a list of people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. He says, "Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Now, some people look at that passage and they say, well, that means that anyone who engages in any of those sinful acts isn't going to heaven. Well, that's not the point. The point is, the question is, what marks your life? Is your life marked by unbridled sexual sin? Is your life marked by theft or covetousness or drunkenness or abusive language? If I asked someone to describe you, would they talk about sinful habits? Where they say, well, he's a real partier. Well, she drinks a lot. He's always taking advantage of people with his business. She's always talking bad about other people. Are sinful habits the defining characteristics of our lives? It ought not be that way. If you're a professing Christian and your life is marked by habitual sin, then something is very wrong. We all trip sometimes. My kids trip a lot. And as kids get older, the expectation is they'll trip less and less. One night, I was playing pickleball, and I was wearing some new shoes, and I stepped to the side, and my shoe caught, and I rolled my ankle, and I went down. And it did not feel good. I hit the ground hard. But I got up, I walked it off, didn't think too much of it. But if every day, walking back and forth in my house, getting in and out of my car, going up and down stairs here at the church, if I were tripping again and again and again and again, I'd begin to think, something's wrong here. I need to get this checked out. When it comes to sin in the Christian's life, I don't want to sound unmerciful or unfairly black and white about this. I understand that genuine Christians can struggle with sin habits, even with addiction. And none of us are beyond the struggle with sin, but a Christian life where there is habitual sin is an abnormality. Something is very wrong. The norm for the Christian life is purity. Remember, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. So for the Christian, sin should be ugly, it should be unusual, and it should not be left alone. Because Christ in us hates sin, because he's doing that work of purification, he's making sin more and more unusual in our lives, when we do sin, our impulse as Christians will be to deal with that sin as quickly as possible. 1 John 1:9 says, you could probably quote it with me, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Christian should be quick to recognize sin, confess it, and ask for the free forgiveness made possible through Christ's blood. Remember in chapter 2, he said, I write these things to you that ye sin not, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, which is Jesus Christ the righteous. The sin happens, what do? We run to Jesus. We confess the sin. We receive the free forgiveness. Proverbs 24:16 says, for a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief. When it says the wicked shall fall into mischief, the idea there is that the wicked person is just stumbling around in wickedness. But a just man is different. It's not that he never falls. We all fall sometimes. But he rises up again. So for the Christian, we ought to see these marks in our lives. A hatred for sin. A lack of habitual sin. And a willingness to deal with sin in the right way. So what do we do with these truths? Well, first, I hope that for many of you that this has been encouraging. That you've been able to look at your life and say, I do see evidences that my relationship with sin is in line with what 1 John says it ought to be. None of us are pretending to be perfect. But I hope that you know that inner hatred of sin. I hope that you are experiencing victory over sin. And that you know the inner prompting of Christ to deal with sin promptly and properly when it comes into your life. I hope that to many of you, the inner influence of the righteous one living in you is clear in this area. To have new life, you have to be born again. That's something that happens in a moment. But there are these ongoing outward manifestations of that life. And I hope that you can say, I see in my life the work of Christ in me in this area. James likens the Bible to a mirror. And for many, if not all of you, I hope that as you look at yourself in the mirror of these truths, you'll see some things that encourage you. I hope that these truths will bolster your confidence and give you reason to say boldly, I am one of God's little children. He is doing this work in me. Yeah, I haven't arrived yet. Yeah, the purification process isn't completely done, but he's doing this work in me. And I can give testimony to that. And that strengthens my faith. Second, for some, I hope these truths will inspire the right kind of introspection. To experience the new life, you need to be born again. And it may be that there are those here this evening who have not been born again. 2 Corinthians 13:5 charges us to examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. That's part of what I'm hoping we'll accomplish through this series. Maybe tonight, as we've talked about this matter of sin, you've been worried by the lack of evidence in your life of Christ's work in that area. You've looked in the mirror, and you've been discouraged by what you've seen. Maybe you search your life for evidence, and there doesn't seem to be any. I encourage you to search the scriptures, to pray, to seek counsel. Maybe you lack assurance of salvation because you aren't truly saved. I want to stress that my desire is not to be an agent of doubt tonight. But if the truth of God's word, as we find it in 1 John, causes you to doubt, don't take that lightly. Don't let me make you doubt. But if God's word makes you doubt, then don't leave that alone. Think about it this way. If you're not sure, isn't running to Christ the right thing for all of us to do? I also hope the truth tonight will be a challenge to those of us who are sure of our salvation. You've looked at these things, you're confident, yes, I do have assurance of my salvation, I know I'm in Christ, I see evidence of these things in me, but I'm pretty sure there isn't a genuine Christian who wouldn't be challenged by some of what we've considered tonight. I certainly have been. Like I've already said, none of us are perfect, but lack of sin is supposed to be a hallmark of the Christian life. I hope this will challenge us who know Christ to run to him for grace and help in those areas where our life is not marked by his image, in the areas where someone could describe our lives in a way that they could not describe Jesus. In the areas where we're giving in to our flesh's love of sin much more than Christ's hatred of it. In the areas where we have unconfessed sin against God and others, and in the areas where we've let ourselves grow inactive because we're paralyzed by our own sin. That is not what abiding in Christ looks like. He is our propitiation. He is our advocate. Let his love free you and constrain you and purify you. I think of the woman caught in adultery, and the Jewish leaders bring her to Jesus, and Jesus wisely and masterfully turns their wisdom into foolishness, and they slink away. And this woman, whose life has just been spared, hears Jesus ask, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" And she responds, "No man, Lord." And he says, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Do you think there was a weight to those words for that woman who had just been spared? Her life had been saved by this man, the God man. And he says, go and sin no more. And she's seen his love and his concern for her. Do you think his love made a difference? It made all the difference. Finally, I hope these truths will help us with our relationship with other Christians. I want to be very careful with what I say here and how I say it, but I think this is very important. A true Christian is going to have a hatred of sin, not just in my life, but also in the lives of others. If we're abiding in Christ, sin is going to bother us. And if we see a fellow Christian in sin, we're going to know that's not okay. Now, that doesn't mean that we jump somebody every time we see them doing something we don't think they should do. But there is a time and a place for confrontation. There are lots of areas where you can live your Christian life in one way and I can live mine in another way, and that's okay. My standards don't have to match your standards. But these themes that we're going to be considering in the book of 1 John are different. These aren't just matters of conscience where one person can decide one thing and somebody decides something else. These are hallmarks of the Christian life. These are the defining characteristics of what it means to be a Christian. These aren't matters of preference. They're matters of great importance to God. God cares deeply about the part that sin plays in our lives. So a person you know professes to be a Christian and they're living in sin. They're sinning habitually and you know about it. What do you do? Well, you walk up to them and you say, "I don't think you're saved." Well, probably not. I can't judge that other person's heart. There is a time and a place for us collectively to make determinations about whether or not we believe people are saved. That's another matter for another time. I do need to be willing to go to them and lovingly say, "Here's what I see in your life, and it concerns me. I don't believe that's something God wants in the lives of his children. I want to pray for you. I want to know how I can help you. It's a hard conversation to have. It's a hard conversation to hear. And that person's response to you will tell you a lot about what's going on in their life and how you can be a help. Probably will give you some insight on their relationship with God. But this is another thing we need to consider as we look at these marks of the Christian life in 1 John. If we look at the Christians around us and we see these things lacking, we need to be willing to be God's agents to confront them in the right way about that. Sin is a big deal. I trust we've gotten a clear look tonight at what a believer's relationship with sin ought to look like. It's a lot to think about. But ultimately, all of us need to look to Jesus Christ, the one who loved us enough to pay for every single one of our sins. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the wonder of the truths that we've considered tonight when it comes to the person and the work of Christ. Thank you for the fullness of the atonement. Thank you that there is no sin that is outside the reach of your forgiveness. Thank you for that for those of us who know you as Savior, Jesus is advocating for us. Lord, what precious truths. I pray that you'd help us all. I'm confident that most, if not all, in this room profess faith in Christ. Lord, if we truly know you, would you do that work of purification in us? Would you help us to submit to your work? Would you help us to abide in Christ? Would you help it to be able to be said of us that we're not sinless, but someone could look at our lives and, like Daniel, search for some area where we've offended and come up empty. Lord, that's your desire for us, that we would be blameless. Please help us submit to that work in us as your new life does its work, as Jesus Christ in us does his work. Lord, I pray if there's somebody here tonight who doesn't know Christ as Savior, Father, work on their heart, convict them, help them see their need for Jesus. Help us be able to share your truth with them and point them to the hope that there is in Christ. Guide us now as we respond in our hearts to what you've done in us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. If you have questions about your relationship with God, or you would like to know more about the ministry of Good News Baptist Church, you can visit us online at goodnewsbaptist.org or call us at 757-488-3241. We trust your heart was challenged as you listened, and we want to encourage you to share this message with others. May the truth of God's word be your guide as you strive to follow Christ and make him known to others.